Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for the privilege and gift of gathering together to study your holy word. Thank you that you have graciously chosen to reveal us, to reveal yourself to us, not only through the wonder of the created world, but specifically in time and space, through prophets, through your word, and ultimately through the word who made flesh, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, who came to take away the sin of the world. As we study your word today, I pray that you will help us to see Jesus clearly, and that you will draw our hearts and our attention and our affections to him. Father, we lift up all the people among us who, during the season of Christmas, in the midst of all the joy and celebrating, are filled with deep sadness and sorrow, groaning and longing over your redemption when you return, the time when there is no more sadness or sorrow or death. Father, we lift them up to you and ask that you, the God of all comfort and peace, will draw near to them. We pray that one of the ways you draw near to them is by helping your people be aware of those around us that are suffering and that are sad, that you will grant us compassionate hearts. Help us do what is not natural. Help us to actually consider other people better than ourselves and actually seek their good and care about their wounds. We pray, Lord Jesus, even now as we look at your word, that you will send it forth to accomplish your purpose, and we ask that it will not return void. And we pray that for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. I forgot to add, if you are brand new and the information about the Cotswold plant is new news to you, but you're interested, on the website you can find Gordon's contact info. He would love to connect with you, or at any point you can talk to me or any of our staff. We'd love to give you information and help you think about being a part of that work, that exciting work that God's doing. Earlier this week, I read an article written by Pastor Christopher Hitchens titled, When Christmas Isn't Merry and Bright, and he said this, like many, I am a sucker for all the sentiment surrounding Christmas. For most of us, the carols, the kids coming home, the decorations, and yes, even the presents given in love do make it a wondrous time of year. And none of that is bad at all. There is something wonderful to be said for the general themes of cheer and peace that shine through even in the most secular celebrations of Christmas. It's almost as if the good news of God becoming flesh cannot be wholly buried from view, however hard commercialism may try to redirect our affections. It is not for nothing that C.S. Lewis signaled the end of Narnia's long winter by the coming of Father Christmas. Christmas means joy. But Christmas is not joyous for everyone. For some, the Christmas season brings grief or stress or numbness, which no amount of eggnog or carol singing can overcome. All of us in this room can resonate to some degree or another with the words that he shares. Christmas indeed is a season of wonder. Much of that wonder is joyful, but not all of it. Christmas is not joyous for everyone. You may be surprised to know that Mary can relate to both of those feelings. For 33 years, as she celebrated Christmas with her family, she experienced a sense of joy and sadness resulting from the birth of her son, our Lord Jesus. And Luke tells us the reason in this text that Kelly just read for us. He tells us that when Jesus' parents took him into the temple, according to the custom of the law, to be circumcised, that there was a priest named Simeon who had been given a special divine revelation from the Lord that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. When he sees Jesus with his parents, the word tells us that he immediately took him up in his arms and he blessed God, declaring, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is a very famous and well-known text referred to as the Nunc Dimittis. In many Christian traditions since the 4th century, churches would sing this regularly during the Advent season to be reminded of God's fulfillment of his promise given to his people throughout the Old Testament period. It is a very joyful and hopeful and encouraging text, so we're not surprised in verse 33 when it says that Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about him. And I assume they were marveling with great joy, with great smiles on their face at this declaration by this priest. But then it gets more interesting when Simeon then turns and the text says that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And then he turns specifically to Mary and says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." As well known or famous as the Nunc Dimittis passage is, this is equally as unfamous or not well known. You hear that and you think, man, what a crummy blessing. Ham, if you gave us that kind of blessing when we baptize our child, we would absolutely go to Cotswold or South End or somewhere else altogether. Turning to Mary in this moment and telling her, your heart is going to be ripped out when something happens to your baby boy that will then reveal the thoughts of many hearts. I know you may be feeling a couple days before Christmas, let's just skip over that second declaration of Simeon. Let's just focus on the first one, the peace and the joy and the hope that the birth of Jesus brings. But here's what we need to understand, that this text is very critical to understanding what Christmas and therefore Christianity is all about. When we first hear Simeon's declaration that he has seen God's salvation, we love it. He says that he is experiencing a sense of peace that's so powerful, he is now ready to die. All of us would love to have that sort of peace. We say, yes, Jesus, will you please give me that? Paul refers to it as a peace which passes understanding in the book of Philippians as he is in prison. It is one of the things that we pray for regularly, and it is a good thing. But we need to understand that the Bible teaches that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to earth to bring peace through deep heart-level conflict. Or in other words, to use what Simeon says, Jesus the Messiah brings peace with a sword. Now that may sound a little bit confusing, but hang with me. Remember in Matthew 10, as Jesus grew up and began his earthly ministry, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, at first, you may say, that seems kind of weird. Jesus wasn't really about inciting violence the way we think of when we hear, "I didn't come to bring peace, but rather a sword." But if you step back and think about how does a good physician bring healing to your life? Well, you could say, in a sense, that it comes about through conflict. There must be a diagnosis of what's wrong. And once there is a diagnosis of what's going on in your life, if it is a serious issue, then a good physician will perform surgery. They will pull out the sword or the knife, as it were, to do surgery on you that will be painful, but the purpose is so that you can be healed. Jesus himself said that he was the good physician in Luke 5. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I, the great physician, have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This text is very helpful in us understanding what Simeon is predicting about Jesus. See, the reason that Jesus causes the rising and falling of many in Israel, the reason that Jesus is a sign that is opposed, is because he alone is the righteous one. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesied about in the coming Savior. In Isaiah 53, he tells us that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the singular, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, the first thing we must understand about Jesus is that he came to earth as the righteous one to live a perfect life in our place. All too often, we shortchange the good news of Christianity by saying that Christianity is the declaration that Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their sins. Now, that statement is true, 100% historically verifiably true, and that is good news. If that was all that Christianity was about, it would still be the greatest news in all of human history. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? But the gospel is much fuller and much greater than that. And here's what I mean. If Jesus simply came to take away our sins, that would be considered a pardon. Our debt that we owe to God and the punishment that comes along with it would be removed. And so we could be declared not guilty anymore. But that does not mean that we are righteous. It does not mean that we would be holy in God's sight. Why is that such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal for numerous reasons, but if we just step back and say, why is it such a big deal from an eternal kingdom of God perspective, consider this. Paul reminded the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." So in other words, there is no hope of experiencing the new heavens and the new earth, the place that we were created and designed to live forever for anyone who is not righteous. Now, if righteous is a confusing theological term, you can simply break it down to think about being righteous means being declared right in God's sight. Initially, when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and God declared over and over again, it's good, it's good, it's good. When he saw the pinnacle of his creation before sin occurred, he declared they were very good in his sight. They were righteous, holy, and blameless in his sight. The author of Hebrews says it this way, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness and righteousness can be interchangeable as you think about why this is so important. Now, this is one of the absolute primary places we get tripped up in the church. We think that Jesus came and he suffered to remove my debt. And once I believe that truth and place my faith in him, and I am brought from death to life, my sins are forgiven. But now I must work really hard to be righteous. Now, we may not outwardly declare that, but our behavior exposes this lie that in order for God to really accept me, in order for him to really love me, in order for me to really be considered a son or a daughter, it's up to me to work as hard as I can. And so we run. We focus on our behavior. We try to hide our sin. We try to convince ourselves and others that we aren't sinful. And instead of living out of the peace and joy that belongs to the children of God, even as Reed read in Romans 8, we live in slavery to fear. Later in that chapter, Paul says, hey, do you not know he who gave you his son, how will he not also with you graciously give you all things? That he hasn't given you a spirit of fear and slavery that leads to this life of seeking to earn God's favor. Tim Keller says it this way in the centrality of the gospel. He says, it is very common in the church to think as follows. The gospel, the declaration that God came to save sinners, is one, the good news, the gospel is for non-Christians, it's what one needs to be saved. But once you're saved, you then grow, or in other words, you earn your own righteousness through hard work and obedience. But this is a mistake. I wish you would have been more emphatic there. This is a very, very grave mistake. And this is something that all of us can make all the time, because the default mode of the human heart is such that we are always looking to justify ourselves. We are always looking to prove our own righteousness. We are always looking for some reason to boast, or we could say it this way, just like Adam and Eve, we are always trying to regain what was lost, which is that original righteousness. If you think about what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan, that you can be like God, things will be better if you don't live in humble dependence upon him, trusting his heart. You should seek to be your own Savior and Lord. The moment that they rebelled against God, it says their eyes were opened, and now they had a guilty conscience. They said that they realized that they were naked. They became afraid, and they hid. Roger Edwards at the Barnabas Center says those three words describe all human behavior for every one of us since the fall. But notice what happens when God shows up in the garden. He says, hey, where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? And what do Adam and Eve do? They don't come out and say, forgive us, Lord. Please grant us your mercy. Instead, Adam says, hey, it is not my fault. It's Eve's fault. Now, we highlight that in terms of, man, what a crummy way to treat your wife, but what is Adam trying to do? He's trying to prove that he's more right than Eve. He's wanting God to say, oh, okay, yeah, you're justified. Come back into my presence. It's Eve's fault. When he turns to Eve, she says, it's not my fault. It was the serpent that came in here. In other words, they're both trying in every way to justify themselves, to gain back a sense of righteousness. Now, if you don't think that you do this all the time, I have a great homework assignment for you to do the next week, okay? This is something we use with our officers when we go through officer training in order to reveal how much our hearts are constantly trying to justify themselves. And this is called the tongue assignment. It's very simple. For 1 week, it says don't, okay? And these are biblical commands. Don't boast. Don't complain. Don't criticize. Don't gossip. Don't defend yourself. For 1 week, don't do that. And in the same time, do, okay, encourage others, give thanks, speak words of life and blessing. We can make it easier. Just pick one of the don'ts from the top list and focus on that. I wouldn't make it to dinner tonight, honestly, if I just focused on one of those. And remembering that the Lord not only doesn't, you know, focus on outward behavior, but looks at the intentions of your heart. So even if you decided I'm not going to talk, I'm going to be a mute all day, if you're condemning and criticizing and judging others in your heart, Jesus says, hey, out of the overflow or abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Our words reveal what's going on in our hearts, which is we are all the time trying to justify ourselves. We need to understand in order for us to be redeemed, we must be righteous, we must be holy. And what does that mean? To break it down in the simplest terms, it means we must be perfect. God does not grade on a curve. If you grow up playing youth sports, a very common award that was given out that you may have not wanted to get was most improved. At the beginning of the season, this guy was a clown, but by the end of the season, he could dribble without it going off of his foot. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, just so there's no mistake, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean for every single one of us? It means that we need a righteousness that we are incapable of producing. We need a righteousness that we can never, ever produce on our own, no matter how hard we try. Which is why Jesus came as the righteous one, to live a perfect life in our place before going to the cross to pay the debt that our sins deserve and rise victorious from the grave. I teach my girls regularly when I say, how do you know that God loves you? And I drill this in them, even if you want to say it's almost in a dutiful manner, but I want them to understand this hopefully their entire life. How do you know that God loves you? First, Jesus lived a perfect life in my place. Second, he died a death on the cross that I deserved. And third, he rose victorious from the grave. The knee-jerk answer is, how do you know God loves you? He died on the cross for me. And that's right, but that's not the full answer. If he did not live a perfect life in our place, we would not have a free righteousness given to us. And Luke wants to make sure we understand this point in a crystal clear manner. Remember, he said that I've sought to write an orderly account so that you can have certainty concerning the things taught to you about Jesus. In the text that Kelly just read from verses 21 through 27, you may have noticed that there's a reference to obedience to the law over and over again. In six verses, Luke references obedience to the law of God five different times. Now, just for the sake of context, in the rest of the book of Luke, in most English translations, there's 1,144 other verses. He only mentions the law of God four times in those 1,144 verses. So six verses, five mentions, 1,144, four mentions. What's the point? Luke's saying, pay attention. Pay attention. This is the righteous one who came to earn a perfect righteousness for you, which is exactly what God's word tells us in Galatians 4. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters, children of God. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them in every way. And this is why when John the Baptist was carrying out his ministry and he was preparing the way of the Lord and he was baptizing people, pointing them to their need to repent and trust the coming Savior, when Jesus shows up, John said, whoa, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, we need to do this in order that all righteousness may be fulfilled. And it says, then John consented. In some ways, it's like, oh, then it clicked for John. Oh, wait a minute. You're doing all these things not because you need to be baptized, but because you're living a perfect life that I'm required to live, but I have no shot of accomplishing on my own. And this is why at the end of John's gospel, remember John says, if everything that Jesus did was written down, there's not enough books and rooms in the world to contain it, but these specific things are written so that you can believe, and by believing, you can have life. So in John 19, before Jesus dies on the cross, it says that Jesus, knowing now that all had been accomplished, all of what? All fulfillment of the law of God, that he had accomplished every single thing perfectly, knowing that all was finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there. They put it on a sponge, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had fulfilled Scripture, when he had received the sour wine, at that point, once he knew, I've done it all, he declared, it is finished. To tetelestai, arguably the greatest declaration in human history. If someone ever asked you, this is more of like a theological icebreaker at dinner, what's the greatest declaration ever uttered in human history? You should know this is a trick question. Because one answer could be, it is finished. Okay, tetelestai in Greek. It is finished. Everything necessary has been accomplished. The reason it's a trick question is because the greatest declaration in history could also be, He is risen. We celebrate that at Easter. The reason it's a trick question is they have to go together. If Jesus didn't declare, it is finished, I have done everything necessary to fulfill God's law on behalf of my people, He is risen would have never occurred. They have to go together. And this is what Luke is wanting us to understand, that this is the greatest news in all of human history. So the question immediately becomes, or should become, well, wait a minute, Simeon also said that Jesus, the righteous one, is going to cause the fall and rising of many of Israel, and he, when he is pierced, is going to reveal the hearts of many. In other words, who would oppose that good news? Who would oppose the good news that God loves his people so much that he didn't just come as a good teacher or prophet to say, I'm going to show you the better way that you can work and hustle and grind to earn your salvation, but I'm going to do it all from beginning to end. Who would oppose that good news? Well, the obvious answer is people who think they are righteous. Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think that you are healthy, you, of course, think you have no need to go to the doctor. If you think that you are righteous, let's break it down in a sense. If you think you are a good person and you come in contact with the real historical Jesus, not the false Santa Claus, Americanized, watered-down, stripped-down, garbage version of Jesus that doesn't exist, the real historically verifiable Jesus, if you think you're a good person and you come in contact with him, you will be offended. That's just a fact. That's why when a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't say immediately obey the law. He says that later. He says, if you obey the law perfectly, you're good to go. You have nothing to worry about. But first he says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Your question reveals these false categories of there are good people and there are bad people versus no, there's one righteous good person that's ever lived, and then there is an eternity full of people who stand in need of a Savior. Paul said it this way to the church in Rome, what then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. One of the reasons, that's obviously an important text, one of the reasons I read it so frequently is because I've told you numerous times when I graduated from college, I thought I was a good person. And the guy who discipled me at Clemson Prez, who God used through the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to my need for a Savior, when we were studying Romans 3, and he read that, I said, hold up. We were reading the whole chapter. I said, hold up, that's not true. He goes, what do you mean? I was like, that's not true. I'm a good person. I'm seeking God. It goes on later in that exact same passage to say, no one is good, no one seeks after God. So even the term, we're a seeker-sensitive church, it's like, biblically, that shouldn't exist. Right, the only person seeking anyone is Jesus. If someone is showing spiritual interest, that's simply a testimony that the Holy Spirit is awakening their heart. Just, that's a caveat, sorry. But God was using this moment in my life to say, hey, listen, you need a Savior. Right? You are not a good person. And I actually could have stood up if I'd have been invited to do an Advent candle that week and had the ability to be honest. And like Reed, I could have said, yeah, my life is overwhelmingly dominated by fear and anxiety from trying to pretend and convince other people that I'm a good person when I'm not. If you actually ask anyone who knew me that I couldn't bob and weave and keep at a distance, what's Ham really like? They'd have been like, man, that guy's a clown. He is an arrogant, self-righteous, insecure, boastful. All the tongue assignments, they're like, that guy breaks those every day. Before noon, Kent Hughes, a commentator, says this, God did not and does not come to the self-sufficient. This is a truth we must remind ourselves of again and again. This is what Jesus preached over and over again, which is why in Matthew 15 it says that Jesus' disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? The reason the Pharisees were consistently offended and ended up ultimately killing Jesus is because that they thought they were righteous based on how they lived. Jesus shows up, and he is the righteous one, Simeon says, is going to cause the falling of many. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Professor and pastor John Gerstner said it this way. He said, sadly, for most of us in the church, the thing that keeps us away from Jesus isn't our notorious public sins, but it's our damnable good works. In other words, we look at our resume of here's all the ways that I serve, all the good things that I do, and because of that, I don't actually really need a Savior. In other words, I don't really believe that I'm a sinner. Jesus shows up as the righteous one who came to save. And everyone who considers himself righteous is deeply offended at the notion that they need him. And so if you're here this morning and you're listening to the words that are coming out of my mouth and you're angry, let me tell you this, that's good. At least you're listening. See, when you come in contact with the real historical Jesus, there's only two possible responses. One is you're angry and you want to kill him. You hate him and everything to do with the message of the gospel. The other is you love him and you worship him. See, all the people that came in contact with Jesus who knew that they were sinners, that they knew they had no reason to boast whatsoever, they were overwhelmingly attracted and drawn to him. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, hey, just so we're clear, prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven above you guys. We all know who they are, right? They're not walking up in the temple expecting to be celebrated and applauded, but they know that they need a Savior, and that's why I came. See, in some ways, it was a trick question when Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. For those who are well have no need of a physician. The point is, no one is well. There's no one who is righteous on their own. What is not left open to us when you come in contact with the real historical Jesus is being lukewarm or indifferent. That's why I said if you're here today and you're super angry and you're mad, good, I'm glad. My goal isn't just to make you mad, but at least you're listening to what the Bible teaches about who we are and who Jesus is. If you're indifferent and you're just like, yeah, no big deal, then you're spiritually dead. And if that makes you mad, maybe that's a good sign. Jesus is waking your heart up. Maybe he'll use that. C.S. Lewis said this very well. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, which is clear. That makes absolutely no logical sense. He said he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. Listen, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, this is a great summary verse of the gospel. For our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I said earlier, there's amazing, you know, eternal implications for understanding that Jesus provides a perfect righteousness for his people, that we can be with God forever. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The unbelievable practical implications of knowing every day and seeking to the best of your ability to rest and live out of that truth is you will actually be freed from the need to boast, criticize, complain, gossip, defend yourself, and you'll actually be in a position to love other people. I mean, you want to talk about, you know, experiencing a sense of joy and peace in your relationships? Fight as hard as you can in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to believe that you are righteous because of Jesus, and you don't have to earn it on your own. That's why it says that Simeon and Anna were righteous and devout. And notice, what do they do in this text? They don't do anything. They simply praise Jesus. Simeon, when he sees Jesus, says, now I can depart in peace, for I have seen the Savior who's going to do everything necessary for me to have a relationship with my God. Anna, when she sees Jesus, has so much joy that she sprints out and she can't stop telling people about Jesus. She was somewhere between 103 to 105 years old, scholars believe. Okay? There was no cryo chamber. She didn't have a GNC to go and stay up to date on her vitamins. 103 years old, and she begins darting throughout town telling everyone about the Savior who has come. This is overwhelming, explosive joy that fills your heart when you realize he paid it all and he did it for me. He lived a perfect life in my place, and then he took the penalty due my sins on the cross before rising victorious from the grave. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that your love for us is so great, that you sent Jesus, who lived as the suffering servant, a perfect life, fulfilling your law in every way, so that we, by faith, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it alone, that declaration is the power of God for salvation, for the righteous live by faith. Help us, as, even as we say in our membership vows, to receive and rest, Lord Jesus, upon you alone for salvation. Help us to lay all of our deadly doing down. Use the tongue assignment by your Spirit to convict us, to show us all the ways that we are trying to produce our own righteousness, and use that to humble us, to repent us, to draw us back, Lord Jesus, to you, the great physician who came to save your people from their sins. Thank you that the gospel is true. Help us by your Spirit to believe it. In Christ's name, amen.